We're in Romans 10, and we're answering the question, why did God set Israel aside? People usually wait to yell and scream at my messages. But some have better intelligence and they know what's coming, so they do it ahead of time. Now, he said that they gave me some extra time, but I'm not going to take any extra time because normally, as a professor, on Sunday, I'm in church. And when I'm in church, I want the preacher to stop preaching at a reasonable time. And so I'm going to try and practice that myself. But chapter 11 also asks the question, why did God set Israel aside? If you take the Bible, the first book of the Bible is Genesis. And starting in chapter 12 of Genesis, you have God dealing with Abraham and telling him to leave his homeland and to go to a land that he promised him. And he promises him many biological descendants. He uses two illustrations, the number of stars in the heavens and the number of the sands in the sea, to number the biological descendants that Abraham would have. And some of the promises that God made to Abraham have not yet been fulfilled. You know, there has to be a nation Israel in order for God to fulfill his promises. We'll talk about that tonight in chapter 11. But think about it. Some of you young people don't realize that there wasn't a nation Israel after about 150 A.D., Jerusalem was wiped out, Israel was wiped out. There was no nation Israel until, would you believe it, May 14th. Guess what today is? May 14th, 1948. Now, 1948 may sound like ancient history to young people, but for some of us, it is not ancient history. It's during our lifetime that a nation called Israel came into existence. Now, there's no guarantee that that's the nation that's going to be around when God decides to bring to completion the discussion in chapter 11. But you have to come back tonight to find out about that. The question is, from chapter 12 of Genesis on throughout the whole Old Testament and into the Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, up until that time, God was dealing with a nation. And now, he set the nation aside. Why has he done that? There are going to be several reasons, but tonight in chapter 11, we'll talk about why he is going to do it and what his plans are. But in this morning's message, we're going to discover the reason itself is found in chapter 10, starting in verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." I have heard some people say it's not scriptural to pray for people who aren't Christians. And I say, you don't know your Bible. Because here in Romans 10 and verse 1, Paul says, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That is a natural inclination of a believer in Christ, particularly when they first become believers in Christ, to say, oh, there are members of my family or loved ones or friends that I have. I want them to hear the good news about Jesus Christ too. So why did God set Israel aside? Well, verse 2, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They are zealous. They have strong feelings about God and about religion. But he says, not according to knowledge. Now, when he says not according to knowledge, what he means is not according to revelation. In other words, they are striving to know God and be accepted by God, but they're doing it the wrong way. They're doing it the way that they think is right, but it's not the way that God has said that it's right. So he says in verse 3, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they're ignorant of the way that God says you can become righteous, and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's the reason why God set Israel aside. Not because they were lazy, because they were zealous. They had energy. They were highly motivated to seek God, but they wanted to do it their way. And God had already said in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament, here is the right way, and there's only one right way. Now, we live in an age of religious pluralism. And if you're talking about person-to-person relationships, that's fine. You don't go around saying, I'm better than you are, to your neighbors or anyone else. And any message that encourages us to say, we're all in this together, and so no one person is better than another, can be helpful. But we're not talking from that perspective. We're not talking about a person-to-person relationship. We're talking about how can a person be righteous in the sight of a holy God. He has to tell us the way, because we will get it wrong, just like Israel got it wrong. How did they get it wrong? Well, we're told in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. If you were to take a survey and say, do you consider yourself a Christian? And if they were to say, yes, then you ask them, what makes you think you are a Christian? There are several possible answers to that. Someone says, I believe Jesus was a great teacher. And when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, he taught the principles of true religion, and therefore I've tried to put into practice the Sermon on the Mount, and therefore, as a follower of the great teacher Jesus, I am a Christian. That is a popular view today. But unfortunately, it's not the right view. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He has always existed. He is uncreated. He's a member of the Godhead. There are three members of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you may remember that when Jesus, after his death and resurrection, and recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, the last chapter, talked about the disciples making disciples. And how did they make disciples? Well, of course, they told them the message, but then to seal, to publicly testify to that discipleship, he said, baptizing them in the name of, that is, by the authority of, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not merely a great teacher, he's the eternal Son of God. And the major emphasis, the significance of his life here on earth was not his teaching. If you look at the Apostles' Creed, or if you look at the Nicene Creed, they talk about his birth, born of a virgin, and they talk about who he is in relationship to God the Father. The Nicene Creed says, a light of light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, and then born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, died, was raised from the dead. And then it goes into, I believe in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Christian Church and forgiveness of sins and resurrection. It bypasses the teaching of Jesus. Why? Because the historic Christian view is to say Jesus is God's Son and a Savior. We need to be saved from our sins. And that's why Paul could say about Israel, my heart's prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And if you consider yourself a Christian, then you ought to ask yourself, am I trusting Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins? How did Jesus Christ bring about forgiveness for you or for me? Not through his teaching, but through his death on the cross of Calvary. That's why even more important than the celebration of Christmas is our celebration of Easter, where he dies on Good Friday but is raised from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. That's the celebration of Christians around the world. So he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. How can you have righteousness in the sight of God? Not by law keeping. When I was a teacher at a small Baptist college in Denver, Colorado, I made the mistake of telling the Lord I wanted to be outstanding in my field, and the next thing I knew, I was in Iowa surrounded by corn, so I never prayed that prayer again. But while I was there, I was invited because I was taking classes at the local Catholic seminary, and that entitled me as a, quote, Christian seminary student to enroll at the Center for Judaic Studies, where an Orthodox Jewish rabbi taught the class. And it's not open to the public. It's open only to Christian seminary students. And this rabbi said, Jewish people don't need a savior. They have 613 rules and regulations that govern their conduct from the minute they open their eyes in the morning to the time they close them at night. And I thought to myself, I would be depressed if I thought my righteousness in the sight of God depended on whether I could fulfill all of those obligations. That was the problem that Israel had, and The Apostle Paul says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. He says there are two views here as to how to have righteousness in the sight of God. One is the Jewish way of following the law. And he says, that the man who doeth those things shall live by them. In other words, if you want to have your sins forgiven and you want to be declared righteous in the sight of God by law keeping, you have to keep all of the law all of the time. And the minute you break the law, the game is over. Because once you've broken the law, you've broken the law. And you can't say, I'm sinlessly perfect, except my perfection, because you wouldn't be perfect. But in Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about what he thinks about that rule. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Notice, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to be saved by law keeping? You have to keep all of the law all of the time. And the minute you break any one of the Ten Commandments, you remember in Matthew 19, a rich man came to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. Now, of course, I'm telling you, and the Apostle Paul, I believe, is telling you, keeping the commandments won't save you. In fact, in Romans 3 and verse 20, it says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I believe Jesus agreed with that, so that he didn't answer the man's question when the man said, what must I do to obtain eternal life? He was really helping the man to see that he couldn't keep the law and therefore couldn't earn eternal life. So he said, keep the commandments. Well, of course, there are 10 commandments. Or you can divide the 10 commandments into two categories. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength, your mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus chose the you shall love your neighbor as yourself commandments. Which ones? So he lists them. You shouldn't lie, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't commit adultery, you shouldn't bear false witness. Oh, he says, I've kept all those from my youth up. You can almost hear Jesus saying, because he's failed to communicate to the man. The man thinks, oh, those were easy. I've already done those. So what Jesus said is, if you want to be perfect, sell your goods, give your money to the poor, and come and follow me. The man had neighbors that he knew didn't know where the next meal was coming from. By the way, we are going out to a Mother's Day lunch afterwards, aren't we? Didn't you say, Ben, that it was on you today? Nod your head yes. Oh, good. We all heard him, folks. I'll report tonight on what happened. sell your goods, give the money to the poor, and come and follow me. Oh, now that you put it that way, I think I've got another appointment I've got to go to. Goodbye. That was the end of that. Did he love his neighbor as himself? No. He thought he did, but he didn't. So, Paul says there are two ways people think they can be righteous before God. One is the law. And so, in verse 5, Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. You have to keep all of the law all of the time. And if people may think that's good news, but as Galatians 3:10 says, it puts them under a curse, because cursed is everyone who doesn't continue in all of the law to do it. So Paul is saying, forget about that way of gaining favor with God, of being righteous with God. There's a better way. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, and now he quotes from Deuteronomy. You've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, Moses is ready to die up on a mountain. God is not going to permit Moses to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Joshua will have to do that. But before God ends the discussion with Moses, he says, I want to make a covenant with the nation Israel. And in chapters 28, 29, and 30 in Deuteronomy, you have this covenant. And basically the gist of it is, if you obey me, once you get into the land, you'll be blessed. And if you disobey me, you'll be cursed. And so 28 is basically the good news. If you obey me, you'll be blessed. And chapter 29 is the bad news. If you don't obey me, you'll be cursed and dispersed from the land. By the way, I'll talk about that tonight too, because there's coming a future for the nation Israel. Well, they will be dispersed from their own land and scattered among the nations, and how when Jesus Christ finally returns to set up his kingdom, he will bring them back into their land. He will change their hearts. That's what we heard in our scripture reading in John chapter 3. Jesus telling the religious man, the Pharisee Nicodemus, you need to have a new birth. And he says, how can that be? And Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? In other words, it's in the Old Testament. You should have known it. You're the teacher. And in Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24, you'll find God promises there's coming a time when Israel will be dispersed among the nations, and I'll bring them back into the land, and I'll change their heart. I'll give them a new birth. More about that tonight. And I am watching the time, too. I don't turn into a pumpkin at noon, but I do become very hungry at noon, and so I'll pronounce the benediction if I have to myself. Back in Romans 10. What's this way of faith? He says in verse 6, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? Now, if you were to go to Deuteronomy 30, you would read, starting in verse 11, "For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it afar off. It is not in heaven that thou should say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it." And the Apostle Paul wants to make a point, and so he takes that and he says, verse 6, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven?" That is, now he gives his interpretation, to bring Christ down from above. Who is Jesus Christ? He's not just a wonderful man and a great teacher. He's the person from heaven who has come down. Because he's going to say, what does it say? Verse 8. "The word is near you," or nigh thee, "even in thy mouth and in thy heart." The mouth and the heart, but the heart is symbolic. When you say, "I love you with all my heart," you don't go thump, 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 thump. "The word is nigh or near you, in your mouth and in your heart," the word of faith. So the second thing, not only who shall go up to heaven to bring Christ down from above, but verse 7, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ up again from the dead. So you've got these two things. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Lord from heaven. And the second thing, who shall descend into the deep? That is, Christ died and rose again, and who will bring him back from the dead? And those two things, who he is, the Lord from heaven, and what did he do? He died and was buried and is now raised from the dead. The first of those, who is Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven, that's what we confess with our mouth. So that verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus as Lord, if you will recognize him and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and then secondly, that you shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Here you have God's promise. If you'll recognize Jesus Christ for who he is, and if you'll put your trust in him, you'll believe in your heart that Jesus died for you and rose again, you have God's promise, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. They won't be disappointed. God will honor his word, and if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you believe he died in your heart, you believe that he died on the cross and rose from the dead for you, you have God's promise, you shall be saved. So there's no difference. Someone says, well, I'm a Baptist, or I'm a Buddhist, or I'm a this or a that. And God says, are you a member of the human race? Good, you qualify. Whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, with what part of the body do you call on the name of the Lord? That's with the mouth. Now, in Deuteronomy, it gives first the mouth and the heart. And so that's the way Paul relates it here. But when he says, whosoever, verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then he says in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? In other words, there's a logical order. You first believe in your heart that Jesus died for you and rose again, and as a result, you call upon him to save you. We're told that in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How then shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Why do we send out missionaries? Or to make it even personal, why did Doug DeMar come to Salem, Ohio, and establish a church? Were there hardships involved? You bet there were. Why did he do it? Because people cannot believe in Jesus Christ if they've never heard of Jesus Christ. And so how shall they preach except they be sent? Then he says, and this is the second reason, it reinforces the first one, Israel needs to be saved because they've chosen the wrong path to bring them to God. The law they think is going to make them righteous, but because they've broken the law, they're disqualified and they're failures. And so he says, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, who has believed our report? Now that's the beginning part of Isaiah 53. Lord, who has believed our report? And you sort of just pass right over it. But Paul says, stop and think. There's an expected answer. Who has believed our report? Not very many. It gets a discouraging response. Well, then how does a person have faith? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How do you develop true faith? You have to understand the gospel message from the Bible. Faith comes through hearing the word of God. But he says in verse 18, have they not heard? Yes, verily, truly, their sound went out to all the earth, their words to the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? Well, first Moses says, God says through Moses, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are not a people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And Isaiah is very bold. He takes the word of God and says, I was found by people who didn't seek me. Gentiles were heathen, were pagan. And here Paul is saying, God is predicting there's coming a day when the people who do trust in Christ aren't going to be Jewish people. And that ought to cause the nation Israel or Jewish people to be angry. Hey, we're God's chosen people. Why are you dealing with Gentiles? God, of course, wanted them to say, hey, the train is pulling away from the station. We'd better get on board. But, of course, they don't. So Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by them that sought me not. I was made manifest to them that asked not after me. But to Israel, or concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so my message to you through Romans chapter 10, examine yourself and ask yourself, what is my status before God? Have I tried to seek God by the law, by my good works? Or have I put my trust in Jesus Christ, his Son, and therefore I know that I have eternal life through him. Don't be like Israel, where God has to say, all day long I've stretched forth my hand to a disobedient and gainsaying people. But tonight, the next chapter, there is a future for Israel. But at the end of that chapter, he says, isn't God's plan wonderful? At the present time, if you're not a Jewish person, you ought to thank God that God has set the nation Israel aside so that those of us who aren't Jews can have eternal life. But that's not the end of the story. God isn't through with the nation Israel. There's coming a day when he's going to take them back. And the deliverer, the Lord Jesus, will come out of Zion, and all Israel, those Jewish people who are alive at the end of the tribulation period when Christ returns, all Israel will be saved. God's plan hasn't forgotten the nation. He will bring Jewish people back to faith in Jesus Christ.